Our scripture reading today will be from John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. If you'll follow along as I read. It is written, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his testimony, which he bears of me, is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that you are the creator and sustainer of all that exists in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. That we are your creatures that you have brought into existence and sustain and give breath. We do acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are your subjects and you are servants. You are the righteous judge before whom we will stand and give an account for all that we do, whether good or bad. We're thankful for the advocate that you have sent on our behalf, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We're thankful that you are the shepherd and guardian of our souls, that you have sought, found, and drawn us to yourselves and quickened us that we might believe and have eternal life in your Son. We're thankful that you have given us the spirit of adoption, that we might cry out to you, Abba, Father, that we have a relationship with you as children and that you have adopted us as sons. We entrust this service into your hands, and we desire to please and glorify you through the time of prayer and giving and singing and proclaiming of your word. Our desire is that we might be pleasing to you. We ask that you would empower Tim to speak boldly your truth and love, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers, that we would be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. That we would be an encouragement to one another and be accountable to one another in our life. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, family. It's good to be here with all of you this morning that we might worship the Lord together. Isn't it wonderful to have such a Savior as ours? Amen. And then to be able to join together as one family, though we are so diverse from so many places, from so many cultures, but the Lord brings us together as one in what fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let us continue to worship the Lord this morning by going straight into our message. This is our 30th sermon from the book of John as we work our way through the book verse by verse. And this morning, the sermon is entitled, It Is These That Bear Witness of Me. And straight away on your handout, the introduction says, As our Lord Jesus was persecuted by the authorities in Jerusalem, and while they were desiring to murder him for violating their Sabbath tradition, and moreover, for calling God his own father, he in turn seized the situation and used it as a divinely appointed occasion to verify the truth of his deity by presenting clear, concise, and compelling evidence of that fact. We have been reading in the fifth chapter of John of how Jesus made his way to Jerusalem and healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then told the man in demonstration of his healing to pick up his pallet, his mattress, and to walk. And of course, the religious leaders, the false religious leaders in Jerusalem, condemned the man and were curious who had told him to pick up his pallet, because that broke their Sabbath tradition. It did not violate the word of God, but it broke their tradition. So they began to persecute Jesus. So here Jesus is before them, and he's addressing them, telling them that he is the Son of God and that he is God himself, and he's presenting evidence to them. In presenting this evidence of his heavenly sonship, Jesus expressed that he had no personal need to verify that he was who he said he was, but that he presented the evidence for their good, saying, "I say these things that you may be saved." Many say this was a defense, but he was not defending himself. As a matter of fact, he was on the offense, and he was presenting the facts to them that they might hear the truth of God and come to believe. So it was out of a great love and compassion that Christ mercifully addressed his accusers. And knowing they would say that his testimony, the testimony he gave about himself, was not true, being his own word and standing alone, he proved then that his testimony had been established as fact in the mouths of two or three other collaborating witnesses, confirming that his testimony about himself was scripturally and thus lawfully sound. Letter A. In merciful kindness, Jesus reminded the leaders of the testimony they had received from John the Baptist. Do you remember when we studied that 6 months ago in the first chapter of John? At their own official request, John testified of Jesus, pronouncing him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they have this testimony by John, that testimony that they themselves sought. And number one, then he pointed to the miraculous works that he worked by the will of the Father, that they, those works, bore witness of him that the Father had sent him. Further then, number two, the Heavenly Father himself bore witness of Jesus in numerous ways, but specifically when he was baptized, for upon coming out of the water, the Spirit descended as a dove and came upon him, and a voice from heaven pronounced, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus says, "I don't need this testimony, but you do. And I'm not giving this as a defense to protect myself, but I'm on the offense. I'm telling you these things that you may believe that I am who I say I am, the Son of God, and that the Father sent me." Well, with this powerful and undeniable evidence, how could they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Even they had rejoiced in John's ministry. Now would they deny his testimony concerning the Jesus of Nazareth? Even they had recognized that Jesus' works were divine miracles. How could they possibly deny his deity? And the pronunciation of the Father at his baptism was not done in obscurity, but openly and publicly. How would they deny what the Heavenly Father had announced, Jesus' heavenly sonship? It's amazing, isn't it? I told you not long ago about the person who called the church and wanted to argue from the book of John that Jesus is not the Christ, this very book that presents that truth so plainly. The only thing I can say is, when you're blind and you need to hear the truth. Amen? With an unscalable mountain of evidence before them, with some of it obtained by them personally, and with some of it personally witnessed by them, and with many, many other witnesses who would verify the evidence, how could these Jesus accusers who were persecuting him deny his deity? How could they turn such a blind eye and a deaf ear to so plain of a truth? Well, Jesus was kind enough to tell them why they denied what was so apparent. Leading them all the way through this, he said, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent you." And what a remarkable and shocking assessment that Jesus would say of these experts of the law, who were of the most highly educated in the scripture, that the word does not abide in them, with the proof being that they don't believe in the Heavenly Father who sent Jesus. Surely, this was a direct blow to their ego and thought by them to be a completely ignorant statement. The audacity. How could this son of a lowly carpenter, an uneducated Nazarite, say such a thing of them, the Jewish leading authorities in Jerusalem, the high city? Well, of course, if one is going to make such a statement, they had better be ready to back it up, which Jesus was. That's exactly what we find in our text, our Lord Jesus lovingly explaining why his accusers, who studied the word so intensely, did not have the word abiding in them and did not believe the Father who had sent them. Something about their understanding of the scripture was terribly flawed, fatally flawed. How could they know so much about scripture and not have the word abiding in them, not believing the God of the scripture? How had these men of the word missed the essentials of the faith to the point that they failed to truly believe the one true God they professed? Amazing. Well, then I say, actually, it's not so amazing that their failure laid in their misunderstanding of the word, because we find that same deficiency regarding the word among men today, don't we? And even among the communities of religion. And even among many so-called Christians, there are many who have given themselves to the study of God's word and then teach that it is not God's word, that it's fables. There are many who even teach the Bible, but then teach against the veracity of it, the truth of it, and the abilities or the sufficiency of it, who do not have the word abiding in them, even though they study it. Letter B. This morning, we will study as our Lord loved his accusers by telling them of their flawed and fatal understanding, lack of belief, and warning them of the coming judgment. Having stated that the word did not abide in them, for they did not believe the Father who sent them, Jesus began to explain why that was true, why the word did not abide in them. Verses 39 and 40 of chapter 5. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now, first of all, let's work with the translation a little bit, because there's some discrepancy. Some translations, such as the King James Version and the ASV Version, which are all good versions, have verse 39 phrased in such a way that it appears that Jesus commanded them, saying, "Search the scriptures." If that is a command, this verse, then it makes the following phrase and the following verses difficult to interpret rightly. Interestingly enough, the New King James Version translated verse 39 as we have it in the ANS, and with the majority of the others, with Jesus stating as fact that they searched the scriptures. To the best of my studies, in agreement with the majority, the NAS is correct to translate it thus: you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And so this morning I will teach it that way. No doubt, when Jesus told his accusers that they did not have the word abiding in them, that they immediately bristled, for they were diligent students of the Bible, the scripture. Of all people, again, how could Jesus say that they did not have the word abiding in them? But then Jesus readily announced that they searched the scriptures. Well, wait a minute. You don't have the word abiding in you, but you do search the scriptures. Let us understand what Jesus was saying. The word search is a very strong word that speaks of an intense study with keen scrutiny. It means to investigate, seek, explore, examine closely, and pursue diligently. Those whom Jesus addressed were a group of people who were given to the intense study of the scripture. Jesus was not saying that the word did not abide in them because they failed to study the scripture, but that the word did not abide in them in spite of the fact that they were devoted to the study or the search of the scripture. the issue of the word not abiding in them and their not believing the Father was not due to their failure to study the scripture, for indeed they did. Okay, they were diligent searchers of the scripture. Why did they investigate the scripture with keen scrutiny? When we answer that question, we're going to get somewhere. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Roman numeral 1. Those who persecuted Jesus searched the scriptures diligently because they thought that in them they had eternal life. What does this mean? They devoted themselves to the study of the scripture because in them, that is, church, in a knowledge of the scripture, in knowing them, in studying them as a work, they thought they gained everlasting life. Letter A. This was a fatal flaw. This was why the word did not abide in them. This was why they did not believe the Father who sent his Son. They believed eternal life came from a knowledge of the scriptures rather than understanding and believing what the scriptures said about Jesus who gives eternal life. Albert Barnes paraphrased Jesus' writing, "You think that by studying the scriptures you will attain eternal life. You suppose that they teach the way of future blessedness and that by diligently studying them you will attain it." See the problem? The scriptures do speak of a future blessedness. But the way to obtain that is to believe what the scripture says, not to trust in the scripture as if the scripture itself is salvific. Christ is the one who saves. Amen? The scriptures point us to him. It's like when we say, "I believe in the power of prayer." Well, we probably really mean we believe in the power of the one to whom we pray. Prayer in itself has no power. But God, to whom we pray, has all power, right? All right. So Wycliffe wrote also, "The Jews were in the habit of searching the scriptures because they recognized that these contain the secret of eternal life. Acquaintance with the law was the goal of Jewish piety, so the written word tended to become an end in itself rather than Christ our Lord. And this was their error, that by works, by the study of Scripture, by having an intellectual knowledge of the Scriptures, and in their fulfilling the letter of the law, they gained salvation. Thus, they studied the law to the nth degree and worked very hard at fulfilling the letter of the law, thinking that in their devotion to study and in their faithful works that they gained everlasting life. But the whole of the Scripture, even the scriptures that they have, the Old Testament scriptures, all of the scripture teaches that we are saved by faith. But ego-driven men, given to religiosity, always deceive themselves, thinking themselves pious and worthy of eternal life. Number one, the MacArthur commentary says, "Clinging to their superficial system of self-righteousness by works, in their stubborn unbelief, they became ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own." Romans 10:3. But self-righteousness cannot save anyone. Amen. "Since all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment," Isaiah 4:6. "And because whoever keeps the whole of the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all," James 2:10. Thus, salvation comes not from having a righteousness of one's own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Amen, Brother MacArthur, preach it. It was not that the word did not abide in them because they failed in their studies of Scripture, but because the premise for their study was flawed, as they thought they gained everlasting life through their study and works, all aside from faith. Such a flawed understanding leads to self-righteousness, and what does self-righteousness lead to, or what is it born out of? Arrogance, pride. By human standards, they knew the law and fulfilled the letter of it quite admirably by human standards. But the word was not alive in them. Their fatal religion was a matter of knowledge and works rather than faith. Though they searched the scriptures diligently, they did so upon an ill premise, leading them to miss the very purpose of scripture, which our precious Lord clarified, saying, "And it is these that bear witness of me." They missed that the scriptures witnessed of Jesus. They missed the purpose of the law and the prophets. Letter B. They missed the role, function, and design of the scripture entirely. That it points to Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, amen, as the one the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. Just months before he died, Martin Luther preached of this text, and he said this: "Here Christ would indicate the principal reason why the scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it, and to learn that Jesus is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe on him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read the scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail." Letter C. In their diligent studies, Jesus' accusers missed that the whole of the scripture bore witness of him, and thus were unwilling to come to him, and in failing to come to him, they failed to come to the one who truly grants eternal life. Jesus alone, church, is the giver of eternal life, that life they sought through their study and works. All who come to Jesus shall gain life everlasting, and all who refuse him shall face the judgment. There is only one way to come to the Father, and no man comes to the Father except through Christ Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who said correctly and truthfully, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And he said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Why couldn't they see this? Why didn't they just look to Jesus for eternal life? Because though they searched the scriptures, the word did not abide in them, thus they did not believe. How vast is the chasm between knowing the facts of scripture and believing the God of scripture? Thinking that in their knowledge and works they had gained life, they were lost, so utterly lost that they could not even recognize that the one whom they persecuted and sought to kill was the very Son of God who grants them the life they were seeking. Yes, they were looking for a Messiah. Absolutely. Why? To deliver the nation from Rome. That's why. Not to deliver their soul from sin. They wanted a national savior, but not a personal savior. And again, as I ask over and over, why? Because as far as they were concerned, they had gained salvation for themselves through the study of the scripture and the fulfilling of the works of law. They didn't need to be set free personally. They needed the nation to be set free from Rome as they saw it. And I can't help when I read these things and I consider the people, how sad it makes me, grievous. How lamentable it is to see those who are so devoted to be devoted to the wrong things, to want that national savior but not a personal savior. To be devoted to the wrong things, those things that do not save, it is the most pitiful state of being. Number one, Wycliffe wrote, "The scripture testifies of a person!" Exclamation point. The tragedy was that that very person was now present, and religious men who would not come to him for the life they vainly sought in the letter of the word. They wouldn't come to him. So church, again, it's not that they were ignorant of scripture in knowledge, but ignorant in understanding. But there is something else. Something else brings them to that lack of understanding. Verses 41 and 42. "I do not receive glory from men," Jesus said, "but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." I do not receive glory from men. One's motivation is always important. And as you're accused, your accusers would always question your motivation. Here, the persecutors would have accused Jesus of ill motives, saying that he said what he said for his own ego, that men might give him honor and glory. But Jesus makes it clear that he is not in need of the glory of men, the glory men might give. And surely he was not saying what he did for the benefit of his own esteem. Adam Clark aptly paraphrased our Lord saying, "I act neither through self-interest nor vanity. Your salvation can add nothing to me, nor can your destruction injure me. I speak only through my love for your souls that you may be saved." Are we to think that the Lord Jesus was deficient in glory and needed men to stroke his ego? How ridiculous. Is that his motivation in addressing his accusers? Or is it not true that through all eternity past, he dwelt with the Father and the Spirit, perfectly satisfied without the least need? He said these things that they might be saved, not for his own good. He did not say what he said hoping they would love him, because he knew they would not. For he himself knew what was in a man, John 2:25. Therefore, he could pronounce to those who stood before him that he knew them, and they did not have the love of God in them. And since Jesus knew them, he knew that they would not love him and had no expectations of being loved by them. I can tell you what he expected of them, that in 2 or 3 years, or a year and a half, they would send him to the cross. That's what he was expecting of them. That didn't catch him off guard, did it? The Father gave Jesus power and authority over life and judgment in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. But since these had no honor for the Father, Jesus did not expect them to honor him. He said what he did to show them their spiritual deficiency, their need for a Savior. Church, do you see the love of the Father being revealed in the person of Jesus? Jesus kindly explained the truth of God to those whom he knows does not love the Father and would not love him. But enduring their persecution and accusations anyway, he says what he says that they might understand the Father and hear the truth and have the knowledge they need to come to faith. Well, Jesus did not come to receive their glory, so why did he come? Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about motivation. Verse 43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." Jesus came in his Father's name as an ambassador, as the representative of the Heavenly Father, to explain the Father to them, and thank God it's recorded, for now he's explained to us. Jesus came not to receive glory from men, for his Father would take care of that, but that the Father might be made known and glorified in him. But because they do not believe the Father who sent him, neither will they receive his ambassador. They didn't love the Father. How are they going to love his Son? Just as they killed the owner of the vineyard's servants. Remember that? We read it last week. The Old Testament prophets. So would they kill the vineyard owner's son, Jesus. Jesus revealed here their hypocrisy expressing that in contrast to their lack of honor for the Son who came in the Father's name, they would receive others who would come in their own name, representing themselves, seeking their own glory. And here, Jesus reveals their propensity to be deceived. When one thinks that the universe revolves around them, and they are the center of it all, when they think all of religion is about them and their ego-driven, self-righteous works, they are those who are most easily deceived by those who will tickle their ears and stroke their ego. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Soon they would see for themselves how little they believe the Father. For while they would not receive the one who came in the Father's name, Jesus, who came in God the Father's name, they would indeed receive others who came in their own name, and it would be to their destruction. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told the disciples, saying, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." According to Jewish historians, over the years, there were some 64 notable false messiahs, notable in the sense that they really created some waves. There were some 64 notable false messiahs among the Jewish peoples. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that just before the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 through 70, that there was a sudden increase in false Christs. In AD 132, another false messiah, one Simeon ben Kosaba, claimed to be the messiah from David's line. He was endorsed by the leading rabbi of that time, Rabbi Akiba. In leading a revolt against Rome, he and his Jewish followers suffered a deadly defeat. Jesus says, "You won't accept me. I come in the Father's name. You're going to go down the road. You're going to accept others who come in their own name, seeking their own glory. And, buddy, it's going to be costly, not only to you, but to you and your children." Why would the Lord's accusers follow those who came in their own name rather than him as he came in his Father's name? And again, I want to remind you, what are we talking about? Motivation. He's getting to the point of what's motivating them. Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" They were seeking their own glory from one another. D, the Lord's accusers studied the word upon the wrong premise because their motivation was wrong. In contrast to the Lord who did not seek glory from men, they did. They desired the approval of men seeking self-glory. And as I said last Wednesday evening, you can't seek glory for yourself and God's glory at the same time. And as I said a moment ago, when we think it's all about us and that the universe revolves around us and our ego-driven self-righteous works, we will miss the mark and be easily deceived by those who are willing to tick our ears and stroke our ego. Church, when you study the Word of God so people will think much of you rather than much of God, you miss the mark. How many times have we said when we preach here, though people will say that was a fine sermon and we appreciate that, what we desire is for people to walk out saying, "We have a fine God." Amen. Instead of, "That was a good sermon. What a good God we serve." Amen. How could these believe in Jesus when they did not seek the glory which is from the one and only God, but their own glory by seeking those who would honor them? They rejoiced in John the Baptist for a while, didn't they? Until they found out he wasn't going to honor them. That is, until he called them a brood of vipers. If they would have believed in Jesus, they would have received the glory that comes from God, namely salvation from sin and imputed righteousness of Christ, everlasting life. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, what did he do? He called. And those whom he called, he what? Justified. And those whom he justifies, he what? Glorifies. But as the Beloved records later in John chapter 12, verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And oh, what trouble we enter into when we hope for the compliments of men. How many preachers feed their people on entertainment, not for the sake of their learning, but to gain their approval? How many Christians have failed to proclaim Christ for fear of man and loss of position? These, our Lord's accusers, would not believe, for their sin-darkened desires would not allow for it. In their quest for the accolades of men, they failed to desire the approval of the one and only God. Therefore, Jesus would say, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." These are just absolutely shocking statements. I want to think that standing there and hearing Jesus say this, that there would be this audible gasp. Think about the discourse here, what Jesus said, that it is his to give life and that all judgment has been given to him by the Father. No doubt as Jesus spoke, and I've said earlier, and their sin was revealed, and in their self-righteous, they remained unbelieving. No doubt they were thinking that there was no way that this uneducated, ignoble son of a carpenter from the lowly Nazareth would ever be able to accuse them of any wrong. But here, letter E, Jesus dashed their hopes for salvation through their scriptural knowledge and works by stating that he would not accuse them before the Father, for the very scriptures they search would accuse them adequately. The very law of Moses in which they set their hope, thinking that by knowing the scripture and by fulfilling the letter of it, they had gained eternal life. That very law would show them to be sinners, lawbreakers, guilty of rejecting the Father, and thus guilty of rejecting the one sent of the Father. Do you see it, church? The trouble they're in? No one had ever told them this before. Jesus, suffering persecution, was willing to stand and face them. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. Amen. Number one, God did not give us the law that we might be saved by obeying it, but that we might know that we are sinners in need of a Savior sent from heaven. Therefore, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn us, for there is no need for that. For Romans 2:12 says, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." God sent His Son so the world might be saved through Him. And that's why Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Not to make us self-righteous, but it has come to, God has given it to teach us, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by what? Faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone." Those who persecuted Jesus and thought they had eternal life in the scriptures would by the very same stand accused and guilty, failing to believe the one sent of the Father. Why is this? Why would they be accused by Moses' writings? Jesus tells them, "Because Moses wrote of me." Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Those who search the law of Moses miss that Moses wrote about Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, there Moses told the people what the Lord had told him. This is what the Lord said, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." If they would have believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus, for Moses told them about Jesus. It was by Moses' writing that they would stand accused. Verse 47, Jesus reasons with them, "But if you do not believe his writings, How will you believe my words? How kind the Lord was to reason with the unreasonable. Jesus presented their problem to them. The issue was that they did not believe the scriptures. Though they searched them and worked hard to fulfill the letter of them, they truly missed the purpose of the scripture, and thus they failed to believe in Jesus. If in regards to Jesus, they did not believe Moses' writings, which they knew so well, how are they going to believe Jesus' own testimony? Let me tell you, these words, this discourse that many will read and say Jesus was harsh, they were the kindest words he could have spoken to them. Number two, Jesus showed his accusers where they were lost. You want a man to get saved? You got to show him he's lost. He kindly showed them their sin of unbelief and their utter helplessness and their absolute need to receive him as for who he was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who grants eternal life, the Savior sent from the Heavenly Father. And church, let us learn today from this, for these things were written for our learning. We will not be saved through our works, nor our intellect. And further, we cannot be a people who believe one portion of the scripture and not another. As one man told me some time ago, he said, "I only believe in the red letters of the Bible." I said, "What do you do if there's not a red letter edition?" I asked him if he believed in the black printed letters of Moses, and he gave me a defiant no. Then I said, "You do not believe in all the red letters of Jesus either then, for Jesus spoke of the truth of the black letters of Moses." You see, either one believes or they don't. No ifs, ands, or buts. What Jesus said was a divine favor to his accusers, for he clearly showed them that they did not possess eternal life like they thought, but that they were miserably lost and utterly incapable, and that the only way, the only one way they could gain everlasting life was through faith in him, believing that he is the Son of God, Son of the Father, the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who grants eternal life. The scriptural fact is this, that anyone who rejects what Moses or the Old Testament prophets wrote regarding Jesus, or yea, any of their words as recorded in the Bible, will not believe the Lord's words either. And thus, they will stand accused by the very scriptures they rejected. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? It's found in Luke chapter 16. The rich man had all the food and he wouldn't share with Lazarus, the poor man. Well, they both died. And the Bible tells us that the rich man was cast into Hades. And there he was tormented awfully. And as he asked for some relief, he found out that he would never be comforted. So then he began to plead to Abraham, saying, "I beg you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Profound. Letter F. The Lord's accusers were lost and did not recognize Jesus to be the Son of God, for they failed to believe what Moses said about him. Thus, if the Savior should stand before them, and if they should crucify him, and he arise from the dead, they would not believe. how lost, how utterly lost, and in need of the Savior were they. Grieves your soul, doesn't it? Closing. And so I beg of you, church, dear ones, friends and family alike, that you reflect upon your own life to see if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe this holy book of Scripture? I do not ask if you can quote from it or if you have a good intellectual knowledge of it, but do you believe it? Do you believe every line, every word? Do you see Jesus in it? See Jesus and live. Believe that He is the Son sent of the Father and live. In Luther's sermon, which I quoted earlier, he also said, "If I do not study and understand Moses and the prophets as to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became a man, suffered, died, was buried, rose, ascended to heaven, so that through him I enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, grace, righteousness, and life eternal, then my reading in Scripture is of no help whatsoever to my salvation. I may, of course, become a learned man by reading and studying Scripture and may preach what I have acquired. Yet all this would do me no good whatsoever. For if I do not know and do not find Christ, neither do I find salvation and life eternal. In fact, I actually find bitter death. For our good God has decreed that no other name is given among men whereby they may be saved except the name of Jesus." So, dear church, in this postmodern world, which is so marked with confusion and does not know where to find the truth, nor even if there is any truth, there is a heavenly book of absolute truth, the Bible. The Holy Scriptures, the very words of God. And these words tell of Jesus, that He is the Son sent of the Father to be the Savior of the world. Believe and be saved. May we take God's word to heart today. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, for they are the words of life. They point us to the Savior, Jesus. He is the Christ. They point us to you, our Heavenly Father. Oh, I pray, Lord, that we will be diligent students of the Word, and that we will always desire to read again, to study again. And Lord, though we read one passage 100 times, that we will read it 101st. And Lord, that the words will jump off the page into our hearts by your Spirit. And that again we will be enlightened and gain the understanding of Scripture, that it teaches us of the Savior. Oh Lord God, from the very beginning, from the very first word of the book of Genesis, to the very end, the very last word in the book of Revelation, may we see Jesus in it all. And may it be that our hearts and our minds would be drawn to Him. And that in the law we would see that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. And in your love we would see that you sent Jesus to be the Savior, and that He fulfilled the law. And when He died upon the cross, as we believe by faith, that our sins were placed upon Him, and He paid the penalty due us for our sins. And Lord, in that transaction where we're born again, where we are regenerated by the power of your Spirit, that Lord, His righteousness is credited to us. Oh, what a favor you have done us, O God. And Lord, we understand, or help us at least, Lord, to understand that this is not done because we're good enough, but because you're a good God and you have so decided to do the work. Let us understand it is not a matter of our works that we gain salvation, but that we gain it by having faith. So we pray, O God, grant us that faith. Grant it to us. As we leave this place today, Lord, may it be that we have learned that indeed we must study your word, but we must see your will in it. We must see who you are. And that by having a mere knowledge of the word, by being able to quote it verbatim, that it gains us nothing unless we see that it points to you and your Son. Oh, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit, that you would work this in us. And Lord, as we leave this place, if we are of those who have come to believe, may we leave rejoicing that you have granted us so great a salvation. Let us live our lives in praise to you. And Lord, let our hearts be torn by those who are lost for them. And may we, as our Lord did, share the truth. And may we not fear the wrath of men. And may we not hold back for fear of persecution, but may we boldly stand and count it as the apostles did, our privilege to suffer shame for your name's sake. May we be the people you have created us to be, Lord, that you have caused us to be born again to be, and may everything that we say and everything that we do point to you. May it all be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, Amen. And so if you will come before the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, pleading the work that he has done on your behalf, believing that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, amen, you will be saved. Give it good thought. Think on these things and meditate upon them day and night. And cry out to God that he will save your soul. And beloved, he will. He is faithful. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. And as a result of what Christ has done for us and the Holy Spirit has worked in us, may we love one another in the love of the Lord. Amen. May God bless you.